Good morning. Good to see you all here this morning and to be here with you while we worship God and study His Word. I want to thank Clay for his selection of songs. That's who we're going to be talking about, is Jesus the Christ. And one event that took place, if you want to follow along, I'll be in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Last quarter I taught, I was down there, and now I'm up here, and I feel like if I'm up here too long, I'll get a nosebleed or something. So you don't have to worry about me talking till midnight, like Paul did. Let me rethink that. No, I'm just kidding. I won't be up here that long. In Matthew chapter 4, there is an event that is familiar to most of us that we've read and studied many times. Has to do with what is called the temptation of Christ. And that's really not an accurate term. If you're looking at your Bible, or be it the manual version or the electronic, I got a light here, so I got an electronic version too. That's old school. But if you're looking at your Bible, in the chapter, you'll have some headings, maybe two or three headings per chapter. Be in bold type, probably kind of in middle of the column. Those are not in the Greek text. Those headings are not found in the Greek text. They have been put into the text by the publishers. Some will say Satan tempts Jesus there at the beginning of chapter 4. Some will say the temptation of Jesus. And you might have that, or you might not have a heading. But if you have a heading there and it has tempt or temptation in it, it's a little bit confusing. And that's the fault of the publisher, I think. Because the correct term that we find in the New Testament is a word that can be translated not only tempt or temptation, but test or trial. It depends on the context in which it's found. Now, we think of the word temptation, we think of enticement to disobey God. Because that's the temptation we all experience all too frequently. We're tempted to disobey God's word. And so that's where the requirement of our will and our strength is necessary. But in this case, although it may say tempt or temptation, it is actually the testing of Jesus, or the trial of Jesus, there in the first part of chapter 4. Although we read and study it often, there is still much to learn. We got to get rid of that confusion sometimes that's created by the publisher. In Matthew, backing up at the end of Matthew chapter 3, we find that Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist. And he goes there, and John at first doesn't think it's appropriate that he should baptize Jesus, because he knows Jesus has come to this world as the Messiah. But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. Now verse 16, "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him." The Holy Spirit graced Jesus following his baptism as he came up out, after he had come up out of the water of the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit was there. Notice what else he says. Verse 17, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" That's the voice of the Father. So we find in that one moment of time, following Jesus' baptism, that the entire Godhead was present. And I don't know how to make anything more official than that. The Father, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus himself were all present in that moment following his baptism. That becomes a critically important moment. That is when Jesus is commissioned formally as the Messiah, as the one who has been promised, as the appointed one, as the one who now comes to save the world. The entire Godhead was present there at that moment. That's a very, very important event. Going on now into chapter 4, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward when they had ended, he was hungry. Verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. That's part of the test. But we got to think about that. It says temptation in many of your versions, but it's not. It doesn't sound like a temptation. That's why there's some confusion. That's why we're in a bit of a quandary when we read this section of text. Verse 4, but Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Verse 5, then the devil, taking him up on the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Verse 8, and Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, notice that's the second time he said that, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The final verse, verse 12, and Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then Satan departed. Jesus passed the test. But what was the test? Sometimes that can be a little bit confusing. It puts us in a quandary. It says there in the first verse that he was led by the Spirit, and he began 40 days and nights of fasting. Now, being led by the Spirit, Jesus followed voluntarily. So here we have, the Father says, this is my beloved Son. It is the Father's will that Jesus be tested, because it is the Spirit of God that leads Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is doing what God wills. And it is Jesus who voluntarily led by the Holy Spirit into wilderness. It is Jesus who's doing the will of God. All of the Godhead is present, and all of the Godhead is one. They are united in purpose. Now we read in Luke chapter 4, the first few verses, it's a parallel account of the testing of Jesus. It says much the same way. It's got the different individual tests in a little bit different order, but it says the same thing. And it says Jesus went out, and for 40 days and 40 nights he ate no food. And he was tested by Satan that entire time, is what we conclude. Both Luke and Matthew say the same thing. Now, I don't know about 40 days of no eating. It says he fasted for 40 days. That's a long time without food. Did he have a little bit to eat? His cousin John the Baptist, he ate grasshoppers and honey. So there was food out there, but this is desert. It's very scant, very sparse. Or did he go 40 days without eating anything? We don't know. We don't know. We can only speculate, and that we have to be very careful about. In Exodus 34, we have the account of Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. He was there for 40 days, 40 nights, says he didn't eat anything. He had a lot to do. God revealed to him the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments had already been given to him in Exodus chapter 20. This is Exodus 34. Goes on to give him the rest of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Law of Moses. And he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And he says he did not eat bread or drink water. It's a 40-day fast where it sounds like he had nothing to eat. We have this and the same account with respect to went a little too far here. We'll get it. With respect to Elijah, then he looked and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great." That'd be nice for dinner. Go to your oven, there's already a pot roast there and it's already cooked. That's what Elijah found, or the equivalent in Elijah's day. So he ate that in verse 8. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights in Horeb, the mountain of God. So he travels and it takes him 40 days and 40 nights and he fasts during that period. It says he ate nothing. Now, I don't know how similar this is to Jesus when he was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. But I can certainly understand why afterwards he was hungry. In Luke chapter 4, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. He was very busy for those 40 days and 40 nights. Because Luke tells us, not only did he not eat, but he was tested by Satan through that time. And the bottom line is, he did it willingly. And he got nothing out of it except a cruel, agonizingly painful death. That's what Jesus got out of that 40 days and 40 nights and the poverty that followed. When he left the Jordan River, he was commissioned to be that appointed one. He knew what awaited him. He knew three and a half years of poverty waited for him. He knew that at the end of that time of teaching, a very cruel, painful death waited for him. He knew that. Now, we all know that death is part of life. And we all, to a certain extent, expect it to happen, but also there's a little bit of fear. Now, for a Christian, they know that death is a threshold that takes them home with God. The rest of the world does not. But whether you're a Christian or not, there's a little anxiety when you think about that threshold. Because you don't know what to expect. And we think that there may be some pain or severe discomfort associated with it. Nobody wants to face that. Nobody wants to endure something like that. But we don't know if that waits for us. I sometimes think God has blessed us with old age and the pains in the joints every day that make life rather miserable on this earth the older we get. It helps us. It helps us to face that threshold with a little bit more happy expectation. But the bottom line is there's unknown associated with it, and we don't know. Christ knew it all. He knew exactly what waited for him. And when he left the Jordan River to be tested by Satan, he knew that that began a long period of time where he had nothing, and the expectation was a cruel and painful death. He knew that. He knew that. But he chose to do so anyway, and that's what we need to remember. A person that knows that and doesn't want to change their life, they're not very grateful people. To know that and not be willing to follow Christ is not a very grateful attitude, because that's what he has done. Luke tells us that he went out into that wilderness and was tested by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. In verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Now, Satan is urging him to turn the stones to bread. He hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. Sounds like a good idea to me. He's got to be practically starving to death. So to be able, which he could, to turn those rocks into something that is edible, bread, that sounds like a nice ability to have. He refuses to do it, though. Now, the question, could he have turned those rocks into bread? Had he done that, would he have sinned? Well, that's something doesn't quite fit what we think. It puts us in a quandary. Would he have sinned? It's not against God's law for him to change rocks into bread. It doesn't violate any covenant. It doesn't break the law of Moses. There is no sin committed. There is no sin committed. Yet, that's what Satan used to test him. So if there's no sin committed, that means to pass that test, it's a little bit different thing we got to think about. We got to put our mind in a little bit different place and think a different way. Jesus passed the test. But the question becomes, what's the standard of the test? In Matthew chapter 4, going back to verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, here he says it again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The devil here is quoting Psalms, a couple of verses from Psalms chapter 91. And he's telling Jesus, call the angels and have them rescue you. He's placed himself in a very precarious location. This is kind of a map of the way the temple grounds, the Temple Mount, and Jerusalem looked around the time that Jesus was there. Satan put him on the pinnacle. I don't know if you can see the terms there. The text is rather small, but it says pinnacle of the temple, and it is the southeast corner of the temple itself, the temple proper. Now we understand that mainly by tradition. That's where Josephus put the pinnacle of the temple, there at that southeast corner. It is a very, very imposing location. We in the museum in Jerusalem, they have recreated a replica of the city of Jerusalem when Herod the Great was king. And it's very accurate. They've done a lot of research, and it's amazing what they've come up with. But it gives you a perspective of what Jesus saw when he was walking through Jerusalem. You'll notice this section of Jerusalem is what is called the City of David. That's where David, when he conquered the Jebusites, he began to build his city, the City of David. And what he built was this lower section in the foreground of this picture. And you'll notice on each side, there is what they call the valley. We'd call that a ravine. We'd call it a gully. Living in the San Joaquin Valley, it's kind of tough for us to call it a valley. But it was very steep-walled. Kidron Valley came down along the east side of Jerusalem, and it met at the bottom the Valley of Hinnom, which Jesus used as an example, Gehenna. So David chose to build a city that was up on a prominent location. It had steep natural features on each side, and he added the walls on each side. That city was impenetrable. That's why the Romans had so much trouble trying to conquer Jerusalem. It was a very well-protected city. At the north end of the city of David is the Temple Mount. You can see, even though you have tall buildings in the city of David, you can see how much taller the Temple Mount is. And that southeast corner that Satan placed Jesus was right up here, right at the southeast corner, overlooking the valley of the Kidron Valley. It's about a 200, 250-foot drop, approximately. It's a very scary location where Satan had placed Jesus. I know Clay's been up in a 100-foot ladder, being a firefighter. I've taken people up in a 100, what we call a platform. It's got a basket at the top. And as you go up, approaching 100 feet, you'll notice the people in the basket with you, they'll kind of clump together in the center. It's a very scary feeling to look down. And what Jesus faced was twice that height. Now, some of us are not all that afraid of heights, but it will get to every one of us. It'll make your heart pound. And that's the situation we find that Jesus is placed in. And Satan says, if you're the Son of God, call the angels and have them rescue you. That's his test. What if Jesus had called the angels? Would he have sinned? No. Absolutely not. He's part of the Godhead. The angels serve him. It would not have been wrong for him to call the angels. So where's the test? Going on in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's a poor trade. That is a very poor trade. What Satan offered compared with what Jesus already possessed. We read in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. What it says there is Jesus created everything. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He created it all. He owns it all. What Satan was offering him was stuff he already possessed because he created it. Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus knew what waited for him when he came up out of the waters of the Jordan River when he was baptized. That after his stay here on earth, what awaited for him was the entire authority of everything. And the only exception to that was his Father alone. That he would gain that authority. Going to Acts chapter 10, God raised him up on the third day. This is Peter talking. Granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one. This is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. He created everything. He owns everything. He was going to receive all authority. He was going to be the judge of every single human being. So what did the devil have to offer him? It's like going and saying to an acquaintance or a friend or something, I've got this 20-year-old Chevy with 175,000 miles. I'll trade you for your brand new Cadillac. Don't worry about it. No money. Anyone who took him up on that, you'd have to have their head examined. Satan was offering him much less than he already possessed. Where's the test? We've got three incidents and we can't figure out where the test is because we're thinking along the lines of temptation. So where's the test? We're kind of in a quandary trying to figure this out. Luke chapter 9, but he said to them, you give them something to eat. And he said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. He's asked his disciples to feed the thousands of people who have followed him. How are you going to do that? We only have a couple fish and 5 loaves, for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50. And they did so, and have them all recline. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. If he wanted to change rocks to bread, he could do it. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which were left over were picked up 12 baskets full. He fed thousands from virtually nothing. He created matter, but he refused to turn stones into bread so he could eat. Why? Chapter 26, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Verse 53, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? He could call 12, more than 12 legions of angels. That's an entire army. That's over 12,000 soldiers. In this case, 12,000 angels. He could call them at any point and be rescued by them. But he told Satan no. Where's the test? We all have basic needs. At some point in each of our lives, we're going to ask ourselves where our next meal is coming from. And if we don't know and we have trouble finding out, it kind of paralyzes us. We all have needs. Now, a man named Maslow developed this what's called hierarchy of needs. Now, he was a writer. He was a psychologist who wrote a textbook. And this was kind of his theory that he put forth. Well, there's been a number of psychologists. They've written a number of textbooks about the way we think and about the way we behave and about the way we act. And Abraham Maslow is just one of them. But he tells us something and reminds us that we each have something in common with one another. That is, we each have basic needs. We get hungry, we eat. That's why at the base of this hierarchy, he has physiological needs. We need sustenance. We need food and water. And we all recognize this. Now, what kind of order you put it in, what kind of configuration for this particular hierarchy you use depends on who the psychologist is that's writing it. But we all have the same basic needs. We want to eat, sustenance. Every one of us identifies with that because we understand that's a very human thing. We all want security. We want to be in a safe place. We all get nervous. Sometimes very nervous when we're at the top of a 100-foot ladder or a platform. It makes us all nervous because we're afraid of pain somehow in incurring pain to our bodies, and we don't want that. It's a very basic need, personal safety. If you've driven along a mountain road and it's kind of curvy and on one side there's a steep drop, there just isn't enough guardrails in your mind to protect you. And it's going to cause some consternation on your part. We want safety to our bodies. You put Jesus on a promontory 250 foot above a straight drop down, he's going to want protection to his body. He leaves the wilderness after fasting for 40 days. He's going to want sustenance to his body. The basic needs. They're basic needs that we all experience. So why did he tell Satan no? I can understand telling Satan no about all the kingdoms that passed before him. I can understand that because Jesus already possessed it. Whether the people acknowledged it or not, that was the people's problems. But Jesus already possessed it. He had nothing to offer. Where's the test? We only read about three incidents, three tests that Satan sprung on Jesus. We only read about three of them. But those we can't seem to understand. What's Satan's strategy? Where's he going with this? It's not really making that much sense. What Satan is targeting is the humanity of Jesus. Change these stones into bread. You can do it. You're the Son of God. Resort to your divinity to fill your need. Jesus said, no. Jump off this promontory because you know you can call the angels and they'll catch you. Resort to your divinity. Jesus said, no. That's the point. That's the test. Jesus was the Son of God. He was God in the form of man. And Satan is trying to get Jesus to resort to his divinity to fulfill those needs. He needs food. He needs safety. Satan is trying to get him to be and to act and to resort to being the Son of God. Jesus was not. He said, no. I am the Son of Man. What Jesus did is he refused his divinity and relied on his humanity. And he shows us how to do it. God's word and prayer. That's how we rely on our humanity and resist temptation. That was the successful test for Jesus. Divinity. I am the Son of God, but now I am a man. And I fill my needs the way men do, the way humans do, not the way God does. When he came to this earth to be a human, that is all he had. Now we say, wait a minute. Did he not perform all of these works? Did he not feed 5,000? Yes, he did. Did he not chased demons out of people? Yes, he did. Did he not restore a hand? Did he not restore a lame man? Yes, he did. He did all of this stuff. He made a blind person able to see. He used divinity for the sake of others. He did not. Never will you find, I've looked all through the Gospels, never have I found an instance where Jesus used his divinity to serve his own need. The needs that he was feeling just like us. He needed sustenance. Jesus needed safe personal safety. Yet he never used them. He never used his capacity as a divine being to fulfill his personal need. And he wasn't about to let Satan persuade him to do so. That's how Jesus passed the test. He stayed a man. What'd Satan say twice? If you are the Son of God. Jesus didn't need to be reminded of that. But what Jesus needed to do was be a man. Now the third test, where he says, if you serve me, I will give you all these kingdoms. He didn't need it. So where's the test? Where's the test? Let me use an example. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Verse 3. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. The word for Satan means adversary or accuser. He's the chief liar and the father of liars. And he springs one right here on Eve. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Why did he test Jesus with all of those kingdoms that he offered him? Because the unsaid remark by Satan was, you don't have to die. That's the test to Jesus. If you worship me, you don't have to die. If you worship me, you don't have to be cruelly and agonizingly executed if you worship me. But Jesus is a man and God. And he came here to be a man. And yes, he could have called upon his own divinity to serve his needs. But that's precisely what Satan wanted him to do. It would not have been a sin. But Jesus refused. He would not allow his divinity to serve his own needs. And you can go through all of the Gospels and you will not find an instance where Jesus used his divinity to serve his need. He used divinity for the sake of others, but he never used it for the sake of himself. And that's what Satan was trying to get him to do. So that down the road, the Satan said, you call yourself the Messiah? Well, anybody can be the Messiah if they're also God. Anyone can live a perfect life if they're also God. Jesus didn't take that road. Jesus lived a man, and that's how he filled his needs. If he didn't have anything to eat, he went hungry. If he was in an unsafe situation, he lived it. He didn't rely upon his divinity to get him out of anything. He relied on to be a perfect, he relied on God's word and prayer. If you read the accounts of Jesus, that's what you will find. Not on his divinity. He says, don't worry. Don't worry, you don't have to die. Jesus didn't listen to him. Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. We can't access divinity, and Jesus wasn't about to. He was going to resort only to his humanity, just like we do. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Those three words, that's the key to what Satan was trying to do. As we are. And Jesus refused what he could do, which was any work, be it natural or supernatural, he refused. He lived as we are. By choice. Which meant poverty, which meant pain, which meant suffering, which meant feeling every need that we feel and succeeding. And he used his Father's word and prayer to do so. He resorted to his humanity and he passed the test. And he becomes the example to us. We have God's word and we have prayer. We can pass the test. He did. He showed us the way. And because he became the perfect sacrifice, he is therefore the perfect Messiah. He became the perfect sacrifice because he stayed a man who was sinless. How tough that would have been. How difficult. For us, how impossible. He did it. But he did it as a man. If you are the Son of God, call the angels. He refused to. If you are the Son of God, change these stones to bread. He refused to. If you worship me, you don't have to die. He refused to. He did everything a human does. And that's why he's our perfect sacrifice. And a grateful person will see that and will change their lives. A grateful person will see that and live according to what Jesus teaches. A grateful person will believe and be baptized for the remission of their sins because they have a perfect Savior. And that's what we think about this morning. That's what we leave this building with, is that thought. And if we can help you in your decision to serve Jesus, please come up. Please let us know as Clay leads us in this song.